Turn with me, if you would, again, please,
to the first epistle of John, John 1, and we're looking today at chapter 2, the first six verses, John, 1 John 2, 1 through 6. And let me read, but I first need to get my sermon. And that is going to be real short. You're in trouble. Friends, this is the Word of God, so pay attention. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's God's word. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come before you, and again to this word, to look into something again today that is really near and dear to our hearts. It's the quintessential question. It is the big ask, the big question that all of us sinners struggle with. And that is the assurance of salvation, the assurance of do we belong? Do we truly belong? Is our faith real? And so we ask, Lord, that you'd open up the word to us and you'd open up our hearts to receive it. Even as we dig into the word, Lord, we would hear your voice and we would see Jesus, because Jesus is the archegos. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, in whom we have full assurance that he is mighty to save. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at thus far in this, the last three verses of 1 John 1 and in the first two verses of 1 John 2, primarily about this seminal doctrine of justification. You know, we talked first at the end of chapter 1, it could really be boiled down to this, and that is we have sinned. We not only have sinned, but we have sinned and we have sinned. You know, that's why Paul says boldly in Romans chapter 3, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek God, none who understand. There's none who pursue God, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Everybody. John says as much here. It's not only that we have committed acts of sin, not only have we violated what God has called us and told us and demonstrated for us to do, but we were born into it. Psalm 51:5. Do you remember what David wrote? He says, you are right when you speak. You are right when you speak about my sin. You are right when you point out that I have fallen. You are right, and you are justified when you judge. And so let me just pause for a moment. What John is actually doing almost through the rest of his book is he's speaking to us about what we might call true Christianity. True Christianity. I mean, have any of you all walked with the Lord for a long time yet still ask the question in the quiet, when it's dark, nobody else is around, nobody's listening, ask the question, do I truly belong to Jesus? When I read in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats, Do I really, honestly, emphatically, without doubt, know that I'm a sheep and not a goat? That's what John's after, to bring us into. I mean, you remember how we started. The first 3 weeks we were in 1 John was all about having fellowship with God, being in relationship with God, you know, having an intimate relationship with God. And so the question is do we have these doubts? Well, John is starting to open up and saying, of course you have doubts. Everybody in here has had doubts. We all have doubts because we see things. Why? Why do we have doubts? Because we're sinners, right? We have doubts because we mess it up. We muck it up right regular every day. You know, we don't always live, we don't do what the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's never been a day. There's never been an hour. Heck, there's never been 5 minutes where I did that perfectly and in every way. And so, of course, doubts creep in. And John is, you know, he's the lover of our souls. He's our grandpappy, remember? He talks to us like dear children. And so he's speaking to us with this great fatherly wisdom, and he's saying, I know you wrestle, so let me give you some help about how to fight through those doubts. Number one, here's the first thing you have to do, and we talked about this for 2 weeks. Number one, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Number one, you have to embrace that. And you've got to embrace it in such a way as that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In other words, all you need is nothing. All you need is nothing. That the first step is to come to realize that you need Christ. Your need of him is the beginning place, right? Now, that's not all there is, though. There's more. See, the doctrine of justification that we've been looking at is really, it speaks to the Holy Father. Justification is, and look at your bulletins. Let's just pick that up. I want to make sure we carry this with us at the back. We talked about the paraclete or the parakletos. Now, there's not the word, the advocate, word advocate doesn't appear in chapter 2, verse 1 at all. In fact, it's not a word in the actual translation here. It's 9 words. The NIV translators have translated the word parakletos as one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Well, what does that mean? The word means one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for a defense, legal assistant, and an advocate. And we talked about this last week. Here John uses the term of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. He speaks for us. He is our. He is our formal and legal proxy. He pleads our case before the great throne of judgment. If he wins, we win. If he loses, we lose. He makes the case for us. That's what that means, that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, this is a good thing. He's our defense attorney. You know, justification is about we have one who is our defense attorney, and it is right that we should do that. We should have one of those. Because there's another one in the scriptures, and the Bible says that his name is Satan. You know what Satan, the translation, the meaning of the word Satan is? Prosecutor. We have a defense attorney. There is also a prosecuting attorney whose name is Satan. He is called the accuser, right? The accuser of the brethren. And here's the thing. He's got a pretty good case. You know? It's not, his case is not without merit. Because we live with us, right? We know who we are. But 1 John says that we have an advocate. Now, this advocate, read down the rest of this. He pleads not for mercy, nor for grace. He pleads for justice. John writes, he is the righteous one. He has a strong and righteous plea. The great I am, and we sing this song, the great I am, whose name is love, he looks on him and pardons me. In other words, when the Bible is talking about justification, justification is an act of God's grace, and we read this in the catechism, but it's an act of God's grace in which we have a change in our standing, not our condition, but our standing. We have a formal change in our standing because Jesus Christ stands in for us. That's what justification is. Justification is Jesus up there pleading on our behalf before the Father, and he's not asking for God's mercy. He's not asking for God's forgiveness. He's not asking for God's grace or his pardon or his long suffering. He's asking God for justice. Why? Now, is Jesus merciful? Is he faithful? Is he merciful? Is he graceful? Is he long-suffering? Yes, he's all those things. But in his capacity to stand before the throne of grace, in this thing called justification, Jesus is standing up there demanding the judge be just. And justice is that you and I go free because he has been penned. Justice says you and I are free to go because he has been bound up in our sins. Right? Is everybody with me? So that's what justification is. That's a very powerful, very, very powerful doctrine. But here's the thing. That's not the end of it. That's only the beginning of it. Justification is not the end of it all. It's just the beginning. Now, think about this. There's more to that than just... See, when Old Testament Israel heard the word atonement, which is what we've been talking about, and justification... Did Old Testament Israel understand atonement? Can we talk a minute? Do you think the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament, the Hebrews, do you think that they understood what atonement was? Yes? How? Why? Yeah. What was their key day of the year? Yom Kippur, which means the day of what? Atonement. Old Testament Israel understood absolutely exactly what was involved in atonement. They saw the goats. We talked about this last week. They saw the one goat killed and the one goat removed. They understood about the payment for sin, and they understood the removal of sin. But let me tell you this. This is what's New Testament glory. What they didn't understand, couldn't understand, is the end result of righteousness. In Old Testament Israel, in the camp, right? Moses, the tabernacle, everybody in their tents around, God's tabernacle in the middle. In the middle of the middle is what? What's the very center of the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies. Righteousness for Old Testament Israel. Where did righteousness reside for Old Testament Israel? Where was it? In the Holy of Holies. What they understood was, well, we've had our say through the priest. Blood's been shed. Goats have been removed. We are right with God again for another, for now. But righteousness resides inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, in this cube-like figure. Because it's all the same, height, depth, width, all of it. Inside that, that's where righteousness dwells. But here is the New Testament. This is the essence of what justification is. that in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I quote it just about every week because it is the heart of the gospel. In fact, I'd rather not quote it today. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to start a little before verse 21. But this is such a fantastic little paragraph here. Let's start at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 5, sorry, verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only have we been reconciled, but we've been set on mission with the ministry of reconciliation to proclaim this very doctrine that we're talking about, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's how. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become, that's key, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the difference between the Old Testament understanding of atonement and the New Testament understanding, the unpacked definition or understanding of atonement? His righteousness doesn't dwell in the Holy of Holies. Righteousness through Christ dwells in you. Can I get an amen? It dwells in you. It's been imputed to you. Every time I think about the idea of imputation, notice that there's two there. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, that's the imputation of our sin to him. But that's not all there is. That we might become the righteousness of Christ means there was another imputation, an imputation that's from Christ to us of his what? Of his righteousness. He gets our unrighteousness and dies the death that we deserve. But we get his righteousness now to live the life that he has won for us. When I was in seminary, one of my favorite professors was this 80 years old when I first met him. And his name was Roger Nicole. Now, Roger Nicole was as round as he was tall. He was as wide as he was tall, and he was just the loveliest fellow, just the most human and humble fellow you would ever meet. And he was a Swiss theologian who Gordon Conwell kicked all of their great theologians out at age 72. That was part of their deal. At 72, you all had to retire. And they let him go, and RTS snapped him up like a quick. And so we brought him on, and I'll never forget the first class I ever had. He was talking about double imputation. And he's a Swiss theologian, you know, and he still had some, he had a pretty heavy accent, and he was like, so brothers, this is how the doctrine goes for you. It's double or nothing. It was funny then. You know, that's the key. It's double or it's nothing. You see, here's what I want you to understand. It's not just as if I had not sinned, right? Justification is not just as if I had not sinned. That's true. The sin has been paid for and sin has been removed. That's just as if I had not sinned. But there's more. The other side, double or nothing, is that God put his righteousness in us. In other words, that it's not just as if I had not sinned, it's just as if I've never done anything but right. Perfectly kept the law. the life of Christ, that perfectly loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength throughout all of his days. That, friends, that has been imputed to us. That's been credited to our account. That's who we are. That's our new standing before God. Right? Amazing. That's the gospel right there. All in a nutshell. That's what we've been talking about. That's the beginning. It's not the end. That's just the beginning. It's not the end. See, justification is one foot inside the door. Then we talked about it in our shorter catechism that there's also adoption and there's also sanctification and there's also perseverance of the saints and all these other benefits that do flow frometh and pardoneth witheth. You know, you read it. It's all these other benefits that flow out of that. Justification is a seminal doctrine, but it's not the final doctrine. There's so much more. And that's why I wanted to talk, spend some time on this today, is because I want us to all understand is that we need to go down this path because I think we get stuck sometimes thinking that justification is all there is. As long as we're made right with God, the rest of it's up to me. I've gotten a free pass. God's let me off the hook. I've survived the initial contact. And now it's up to me to keep my slate clean. Well, welcome back to the Old Testament Israel camp. That's exactly what they felt like. Well, we've had the Day of Atonement. The priest has gone in. You know, got my slate wiped clean. I'm good for another year. Good for another 1,000 miles till I need another atonement, oil change, you know. This is just the beginning. See, justification is just taking us. It's just the beginning step. We've got... The problem with us, well, the problem with me, and I think maybe some of you can walk down this aisle, the problem with me is not that I don't have the riches of Christ, it's that I don't live out of them. They are something I know about, but not something that I'm living on. You know how I know? Because if I was, I wouldn't worry so much. If I was, I wouldn't be as depressed as sometimes as I am. Of course, living now in Seattle East, it's hard not to get depressed. We haven't seen the sun since I was 12. If I were living out of this, I wouldn't be so worried about what other people thought of me. If I was living out of what God thought of me, then why would I care what other people thought of me? If I was living out of the riches of Christ, why would I worry about whether I have enough money or not? If I was living out of these things, this bank account, this amazing reserve of glory that God has given to me, how would that make my life different? What kind of a person would I actually be to you? To my wife, to my family, if I lived out of what God's riches were for me instead of what I can get for myself. Now, any of you all resonating, vibrating, connecting with kind of that stuff for you? Okay. That's why I want to talk so much. That's why I want to share this. Because, see, I learned one lesson. I got a glimpse, and I'll tell you where we're going just real briefly. And I think for me it's the difference. It's coming to understand who it is that names you. Who it is that names you. If it is God that names you, then other people don't have power over you to name you. If you understand yourself as I've been named by Christ, then others don't have the right to name you. It's just a little glimpse. Just think about that some. This would put it on the shelf. Think about it. What names you? Is it your performance? Is it your job? Is it where you work? Is it how much you make? Is it where you live? Is it how good your kids are or how bad your kids are? Is it what the neighbors think of you, what your parents think of you, what your friends think of you? Is it your degrees or not or lack of degrees? Is it your success or lack of success? Is that what's naming you? Then you know, if this kind of stuff gets to you and it makes you feel crappy about yourself, then something outside of God is naming you. Don't you want to be free of that? Well, that's what this is all, this is where we're going, okay? So let's try to dig in and cover just a little bit of what John is, where John is going. Now, I think it's pretty obvious from the text, and let me just go back and read verse 3. He says in verse 3, and this is where we're moving on now to this business of knowing, and that's probably about as far as we're going to get today, but that's fine. This business of knowing. Notice in verse 3, 4, and 5, in three verses, he mentions this word, this thought of knowing three times. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do. And then again in verse 5, it says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know. This is how we know. This is how we know. See, what John is actually doing here is putting before us this idea of genuine, true faith. The genuine, authentic faith. True and eternally saving and secure faith, genuine faith that says, I know that if I died today, I will be walking with the Father on streets of gold this afternoon. And we all say, oh, I hope so. Well, friends, that's not assurance, is it? To say I hope so is not assurance. Now, there's lots of different ways that we gain this kind of, or we try to deal with this kind of assurance. We do a lot of different things. One of the things we do is we do it in an external way. Have this, we look to external things as our confidence or our assurance in these external things. Things like, and maybe you can find some of these, or you've said some of these. Well, you know, I was born and raised in a Christian family. I grew up and we always were at church. I bet you guys never missed church, did you? I was born in a family. We all grew up in church. I was baptized when I was, you know, depending on what denomination you're in, depends on when that happened. Oh, I went to communicants class. I remember going to communicants class. I learned the children's shorter catechism. Got a gold star. External argument for our assurance. I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. Sure, I mess up. But I confess my sins, you know. I believe in doing the right thing, and I had good intentions, and the road to hell is paved with them. I pray, I give money to the poor, all these things. I'm not as bad as some and better than most. External. Are any of those sufficient? No. Then we have these others that are internal. We do an internal assurance.
Well, you know, I had this,
I was awake one night and I was watching this movie and I just had this warm feeling come over me about God. I had this feeling. You know, we were singing one day and something just happened and I just knew God was with me. Now, I don't go to church or anything, but, you know, I sensed that one time. Or, you know, I was sitting in church one time with a friend, and while I was there, the preacher was asking me about whether I knew Jesus and whether I was going to heaven or not, and told me all I needed to do was to pray the prayer. And so I did so silently and internally. I internalized, and I asked God to save me, and that's it. That's how I know. I had that little internal moment. Listen, knowing is something far more than any of those things. Look at the back of your bulletin where this word knowing is this Greek word for of gnosko. You want to say that? Gnosko. The word means to learn, to know, come to know, to become known, to understand. The word is also, now watch this, the word also carries a most intimate meaning. The word was a Jewish idiom for intimate relations between a man and a woman. Genesis 4:1, do you remember? Adam knew Eve and what? Do you remember what the other word, where it says? Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Right? Intimacy. Knowing is a central theme in John. He uses this Greek word 16 times, three times in our passage today. His goal is to call his dear children to full assurance of their salvation in Christ by faith. Assurance that comes not from a cerebral head knowledge of spiritual things, but a heart knowledge that issues forth in good deeds, disciplines of the flesh, obedience in his commands, and walking in his ways. In other words, there's an assurance here that does something to dear children. That assurance is something that provides you access. It's assurance that in Christ Jesus, I have a right, I have a claim, I have access to the riches, to the powers, to the promises, to the rewards that Christ has afforded me. You see, assurance, and why is assurance important? Why do we need to spend time looking at this thing of assurance? Let me tell you why. Because if you don't have that assurance, you will not make withdrawals from the riches of Christ Jesus. You won't make withdrawals. You won't have. Let me give you an example. In my father's house, growing up, I just had amazing access to just great stuff. You know, he had a shop, fully equipped shop. Every nut, bolt, screw, every washer, every clamp, every hose threader, pipe cutter, Teflon tape, black tape, gray duct tape, black duct tape, red duct tape, green duct tape. I had duct tape everywhere. And it was all mine. I could just go in there and get it whenever I wanted to. We had brushes. We had paint brushes, steel brushes, wire brushes. We had brushes that brushed brushes. No, seriously, brushes. We had implements, farm equipment. In the back, behind Daddy's shop, there was a full functional auto shop, so to speak. You know, anything and everything that you would need to change the oil, to get under the hood of a car and get into that. And then beside of that was all the farm equipment. We had tractors with front end loaders, tractors with backhoe, little backhoe attachments, you know, the little, is that the right term, Bill? Backhoe attachments, bush hogs, scrapes, just all, everything you can think of. And I never hesitated one time. I didn't even ask. I just went and got what I wanted when I wanted it and took it and used it. Why? Why? Because it was my daddy's, and if it's my daddy's, then it's the same as what? Mine. I never thought one thing about it. I never thought of a thing about it. I just went and got it. You know, and I'd drive by, and daddy's standing in the backyard going, like, hey, fool, I was going to use that today. And I'm like, hey, you know, just. This is the thing, see, if you don't know, gnosko, at an intimate level, if you don't know that you belong lock, stock, and barrel, if you don't belong in an intimate way with Jesus, through Jesus Christ, to your Father, you won't make the withdrawals. You won't live out of the righteousness of Christ. You won't live out of the love of Christ. You won't live out your life. You'll live as paupers. Like you don't have everything that you already need. Which, frankly, friends, is how we, most of us Christians, do live. We live like paupers when God has in Christ Jesus created for us a massive lottery winnings. And we don't ever make any withdrawals. If I were making withdrawals, I wouldn't be as miserable. I wouldn't be as worried. I wouldn't be as scared. I wouldn't be as afraid. I wouldn't be worried about what we just talked about a minute ago. You see the difference? That's what you got to know, that you belong. You got to know that you know. You got to know that he knows you. You got to know in order for you to ever grab and take part of and go check the tractor out of daddy's barn. It's a gateway thing. Assurance of salvation is not just to make you feel better about you. It's a way for us to have access to everything that's meant here. Everything. Martin Luther was a 1500s, born in 1485. We all know Luther because we're in a Reformed tradition church, so we all know Luther. Martin Luther, in 1508, from 1508 to 1516, the man was on the verge of losing his life. And the reason wasn't because he was drinking and smoking and doing dope and driving recklessly and, you know, partying all night and hanging out with the wrong element and messing around with women and whatever, you know, dangerous places. He's about to kill himself. He had gotten himself in a fix over Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says that now a righteousness from God is being revealed. And Luther read that, and he believed that what that meant was that God was bringing righteousness upon the earth, and people like him had to be righteous in order to survive it. In other words, he read the Bible in Romans 1:17, and he saw righteousness as this God's bringing his righteous wrath to bear on every sin and every sinner. And so Luther went into the monastery, an Augustinian monastery. And this is the ones that had the little, you know, the head shaved in the middle. It's really bad hair. And that was part of their... that was part of their righteousness, is we have the worst hair of all the monasteries. And anyway, he did all kinds of weird stuff. He fasted for days on end. He would deprive himself of sleep, you know, days on end. He would pray in his room on a stone floor without anything under his knees, literally until his kneecaps bled out on to the stone. He would take off his upper garment, and he had a rope with a knot tied in the end of it, a thick rope with a knot tied in the end of it, and would take that rope and swing it over his back and pummel himself with that rope. Self-flagellation. Beat himself. The rest of his brothers really watched him do this for years. And the reason he was doing that was he thought that somehow by suffering, making himself to suffer, somehow if he could hurt enough, then God, his righteousness, would not kill him. The wrath of God would not follow him and destroy him. And this awakening took place in Luther's life. It saved his life. Can I read it to you? Let's look. Look at Romans chapter 1. He read the rest of the verse in a new light, and this is what the light that dawned on him. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He read it in a different way. Verse 17 says, "For in the gospel," see, it's not just a righteousness from God is being revealed, but it's "for in the gospel." In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, he understood for the first time in this knowing God that part of knowing God was that God had provided a righteousness to him. The righteousness of God was not coming after him, but the righteousness of God was being given to him. An alien righteousness, one not that he earned, but one that has been given to him. And it saved Luther's life. It caused the Reformation. That the result of that was this whole movement that swept across Europe that said, "Don't you understand? Christ has become our righteousness, and we have become him in the eyes of God." Which means everything here, all that's represented on this table, this is yours. What this table represents is yours for the taking. You have a right to it. It's been bought for you and given to you, which means communion with God, intimacy with God, relationship with God. The blood that washes away the sins, that's yours. It's yours. The removal of sin, payment for sin, it's yours. The body that was broken in your place means your body doesn't have to be broken because his was for you, which means your body is not an evil thing. Your body is an instrument for God. You see what I'm saying? This is because of the righteousness of Christ, it has bought you assurance of your salvation. The assurance of your salvation means that you have a right to all the riches and glory that's represented right here on this table. Let's get real practical before we go to the table. It means that God applauds for you. It means that God approves of you. It means that angels want to be you. It means that God is absolutely proud of you. That he looks on you and sees his only begotten Son. It means that God and only God can name you. It means you don't have to live in shame anymore. You don't have to live in guilt anymore. You don't have to live estranged anymore in a world that you feel like, I don't even belong here. It means you live in a world where you've been made the ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It means that you have power and you have dominion and you have an approval and the applause of God, no matter whether men are approving and applauding for you or not. You see? That's where this is. So let's come to it, right? Elders, you guys come on up and let's serve communion. Let's just, you know, let the table speak to you today, friends. Let it speak to you about what it means for you. Heavenly Father, we set these elements apart. We set it before you for your holy use in us, and we come confessing, Lord, that we have been given access to the riches of glory. And because of our own guilt and our own shame, and maybe for our own ignorance, maybe it's because we don't understand, but I think it's because of guilt and shame and our disobedience. We don't make any withdrawals. We live like you're dead. We live like our bosses have more power over us than you. We live like our neighbors and their opinions of us have more power over Europe than your opinion of us. We live joylessly more often than we should, and we long to see the joy. And so we're coming to the table today, Lord, hungry. We are hungry to know all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we would ask you, Father, could we see him today? Could we see our rights as children of the living God and begin to live out of them and not out of what the world says about us, but live free, live full, live fearlessly in the authority of Jesus that's been given to us through his shed blood and righteousness. Set these elements apart to our holy use, to your holy use and our holy good. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ today, let them not take up the bread and the juice, but take up the one it represents, whose name is Jesus, who lives and dies for those who will confess him and call him Lord. But for all that know him, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which